Good evening, church. You're so welcome to tonight's evening Bible study. I'm Paul Masembe. As we prepare for the Word of God, let us commit this time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Word. For your Word is not only holy, O God, like it is, you have exalted it above all of your name. You watch over it and cause it to fulfill that for which you send it to, O God. And as we enter your Word, as we partake of it, Lord, as it fills us, as it makes of us, Lord God Almighty, that which you desire of everything that pertains to our lives, we pray for your Holy Spirit to take charge of this time. Fill me, O God Almighty, with such an anointing, Lord, that we will enter your Word as from your very heart of hearts, Lord. Give us, Lord God Almighty, to receive it with hearts, Lord, that shall have of it, Lord God Almighty, bearing an abundance of great fruit, Lord, to bring you more and more glory and establish your kingdom on the earth eternally, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight, as we are following Pastor Zedi in the teaching of the book of Psalms, we'll be doing Psalms chapter 51. I love the book of Psalms, and I've told many of those I frequently talk to that I would not dare miss a day without reading a psalm or a proverb, a book of proverbs a day, because my goal in life is to be a prayerful worshiper filled with love and wisdom. And I know that from these books of the Bible, there is a lot of what can build me to the essence. In Psalms 51, we notice that though David penned this psalm upon a very particular occasion, yet it is of as general use as any of David's other psalms. It is the most eminent of the penitential psalms and most expressive of the cares and desires of a repenting sinner. David's repentance for his sin in the matter of Uriah, which was the greatest blemish upon his character, because all the rest of his faults were nothing compared to this. It is said of him in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. I usually tell my congregation that I teach that it's important that you come to church not only with a Bible, but with also a notebook or a paper or a pen to get note of the highlights, say the verses or the notes that the Holy Spirit is going to bring upon you, so that you are able to have them kept a part of your life when you leave the service. But in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, it says that David turned not aside from the commandment of the Lord all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And in this psalm, firstly, we see that David confesses his sin from verses 3 to 6. And secondly, that he prays earnestly for the pardon of his sin from verses 1, 2, 7, and 9. Thirdly, for peace and conscience in verses 8 and 12. Fourthly, for grace to go and sin no more, verses 10, 11, and 14. Fifthly, for the liberty of access to God, verses 15. And then he promises to do what he could do for the good of the souls of others in verses 13, and for the glory of God in verses 16, 17, and 19. And seventhly, lastly, he concludes with a prayer for Zion and for Jerusalem in verses 18. Those whose consciences charge them with any sin should, with a believing regard to Jesus Christ the mediator, again and again pray over this psalm, though we may not have been guilty of adultery or murder like it was for him, or any of the like enormous crimes. Though all sin is gross, yet in singing it and praying over it, we may very sensibly apply it to all of ourselves, which if we do with suitable affections, we shall through Christ find mercy to pardon and grace for seasonable help. With regard to what 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 says, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That is the reason why I find amongst the many Psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalms 51 to be a very favorite of mine, because I'm a very great sinner also. Let us read Psalms 51 from the introduction. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the multitude of your tender mercy and loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions." I read from the Amplified Bible. "Wash me thoroughly and repeatedly from my iniquity and guilt, and cleanse me and make me wholly pure from my sin. For I am conscious of my transgressions and I acknowledge them. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and faultless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful. Behold, you desire truth in the inner being. Make me therefore to know wisdom in my innermost heart. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be cleansed ceremoniously. Wash me, and I shall in reality be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness and be satisfied, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my guilt and iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, persevering and steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted and return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness and death, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, your righteousness and your justice. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you delight not in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You find no pleasure in burnt offering. My sacrifice, the sacrifice acceptable to God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, broken down with sorrow for sin, and humbly and thoroughly penitent. Such, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, justice, and right, with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering. Then with bullocks will we offer sacrifices upon your altar." The title we have been given has reference to a very sad story, like aforementioned in the introduction, that is of David's fall. But though he fell, he was not utterly cast down, for God graciously upheld him and raised him up. As it says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, "Though a righteous man may fall 7 times, he shall rise up again." The sin which in this psalm he laments was the folly and wickedness that he had committed with his neighbor's wife, a sin not to be spoken of, nor thought of with detestation, because when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it caused, as an inlet of many other sins and destructions that followed, it was like the letting forth of water, like the breaking of a dam that caused iniquity in the kingdom of Israel. And this sin of David is recorded for a warning to all of us, so that he who thinks stands may take heed lest he fall. And the repentance which is in this psalm he expresses, he has brought it about by the Holy Spirit, when he used the ministry of Nathan the prophet, who was sent of God to convince King David of his sin after he had continued for about 9 months without any particular expressions of remorse and sorrow for it. But though God may suffer his people to fall into sin and to lie a great while in it, yet he will by some means or another recover them to repentance and bring them to himself and to their right mind again. Herein, God generally uses the ministry of the word, which is so important that we always have to be taught the word of God and that we have to heed the instruction of the word of God because it keeps us from sin, like it is said in the book of Psalms, chapter 119, that how can a young man stay pure by hiding the word of God in his heart? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 say, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Even as it is written that nothing hidden shall not be uncovered." The truth of God's word is always true and constant to live by in life. David, being convinced of his sin, poured out his soul to God in prayer for mercy and grace. As a pattern for all of us children of God, as Jesus gave the same by the parable of the prodigal, that those that truly repent of sin will not be ashamed to own their repentance. But having lost the honor of the innocents, they shall rather covet the honor of penitents. And as a pattern to others, both to bring them to true repentance by his example and to instruct us and them in their repentance what to do, what to say, being converted himself so that he strengthens those that are his brethren, like it was when Jesus was strengthening the Apostle Peter. Remember in the last chapters of Luke, chapter 22, I think it's verse 32, when Jesus said to Simon that he had to be restored because the devil had sought to sift him, but he had prayed for him so that when he is restored, he can strengthen the brethren. And for this cause, he obtained mercy. Like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, when Paul the Apostle says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I have obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show all long-suffering for a pattern to them, which should thereafter believe on him to everlasting life." So when we take the writings of the Bible, we take them as teachings and as examples from which to learn experimentally that we should keep from or that we should have as a part of our lives. In the words of this psalm, we have David's humble petition in verses 1 and 2. And his prayer is much the same with that which our Savior puts into the mouth of the penitent publican in the parable that he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, who cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." David was, upon many accounts, a man of great merit. He had not only done much, but he had also suffered much in the cause of God. And yet, when he is convinced of sin, he does not offer to balance his evil deeds with his good deeds. Nor can he think that his services will atone for his offenses, but he flees to God and runs to him for God's infinite mercy and depends upon that alone for pardon and for peace. He cries, "Have mercy upon me, O God." He owns himself very offensive to God's justice and therefore casts himself upon his mercy And it is certain that the best man in the world will be undone if God is not merciful to him. I personally often render myself guilty on the whole count of sin whenever I'm repenting, because I know that it said clearly of Jesus when he was teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you abuse your brother, you have as much murdered him. If you as much as look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her. So, our first observation is what his plea of mercy is. Have mercy upon me, O God, not according to the dignity of my birth as descendant from the prince of the tribe of Judah, not according to my public services as Israel's champion, or as a public honors as Israel's king, a defeater of giants. His plea is not, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he vowed to build a place for the ark. A true penitent will make no mention of such things, how he has lived righteously all his life and how he has done his best at glorifying God. But he will say, have mercy upon me for mercy's sake. I have nothing to plead with thee, but that the blood of Jesus cleanses me. Because then you are completely giving yourself to the freeness of God's mercy, according to his loving kindness, his clemency, his pardon, his the goodness of his nature, which inclines you to pity the miserable. The fullness of God's mercy that are in him, and that is not only God's loving kindness and tender mercies, but the abundance of his mercies and loving kindness. We remember in Psalms 103, we remember also in Isaiah chapter 55, that he is abundant in mercy and quick to pardon. So, of all our many sins and iniquity, we know that only God has the sufficiency of the grace to forgive us, even when we multiply in transgressing against him. And what is the particular mercy that he begs for? That is the pardon for sin. He says, blot out my transgressions, as though it were of a debt that is blotted or crossed out of the book, when either the debtor has paid it or the creditor has remitted it. He says, wipe up out all my transgressions, that they may not appear to demand justice and judgment against me, nor stare me in the face to my confusion and terror. The blood of Christ sprinkled upon the conscience to purify and pacify it blots out all transgressions. And having reconciled us to God, he reconciles us up to himself. In verses 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, wash my soul from the guilt and stain of my sin by thy mercy and grace. For it is only from a ceremonial pollution that the water of separation will avail to cleanse me. He says, continue to cleanse me, to purify me. The stain is deep, for I have lain long, say, 9 months and more, soaking in the guilt, so that I cannot so easily be cleansed from that guilt. He says, wash me, cleanse me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin, because the truth is sin defiles us. It renders us very unpleasant in the sight of the Holy God and uneasy to ourselves. It causes us to be unfit for communion with God and in grace or glory. And when God pardons sin, he cleanses us from it so that we become acceptable to him and easy to ourselves because our guilt is removed. Remember, the Holy Spirit is always the early warner in us to cause us to know that there is wrong in us that is keeping us from communing from God, from having the abundance of Christ coming in our lives fulfilled in us. You get that? Because the Holy Spirit works in us to cause us to always be acceptable to God and to be free from guilt and from iniquity. I always pray that we are cleansed from the penalty of sin, from the pleasure of sin. We are cleansed from all that is of sin. And we have the Holy Spirit who gives us access and liberty to God. If we read in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened at all, that it cannot save, nor his ear dull with deafness, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness." Nathan the prophet had assured David upon his first profession of repentance that his sin was pardoned. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "The Lord has taken away thy sin," he says, "thou shalt not die," because already when he had given him the parable, David had committed judgment to whoever he had put in the parable. But he says, "You are forgiven. You shall not die like the man you have sentenced to death." And yet, David knows that he's forgiven. He will not die for his sins. But he continues to pray, "Wash me, cleanse me, blot out all my transgressions. For God will have to be sought unto, even for that which he has promised. And those whose sins are pardoned must pray that the pardon may be more and more clear to them. That God, even though he has been so gracious to forgive them, they to forgive themselves and to have that of worth in them, so that they value the forgiveness. It is so sincere and honest in them." From verse 3 to 5, we see David's penitential confessions. David was very free to own his guilt before God. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions." This, he had formerly found the only way of easing his conscience. When you compare the Psalms 51 with Psalms 32, which you could keep a thumb to, or a finger, an index finger to, because Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 were written about the same instance. In verse 4 and 5, when Nathan had told David that he actually was the man, David says, "I have sinned." In Psalms 32, verse 4 and 5 from the KJV, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So he had such a deep sense of that for which he was continually thinking of with sorrow and shame. His contrition for his sin was not a slight sudden passion, but an abiding grief. "My sin is ever before me to humble me and to mortify me and make me continually blush and tremble. It is ever against me. I see it before me as an enemy accusing and threatening me." David was upon all occasions put in mid of his sin and was willing to be so for his further abasement. He never walked on the roof of his house without penitent reflection of his unhappy walk that day when from there he saw Bathsheba. And he never lay down to sleep without a sorrowful thought of the bed of his uncleanliness. And he never sat down to eat or feast ever again. And he never sent his servant on an errand or put his pen in his hand, but it put him to remember his making of Uriah drunk, the treacherous message that he had sent by him, and the fatal warrant he had written and signed for his execution. Take notice of this, that the acts of repentance, even for the same sin, must often be repeated, for it will be of good use for us to have our sins ever before us, that by remembrance of our sins we may be kept humble. that we may be warned and armed against temptation, quickened to duty, and made patient under the cross. Brings us to notice the same reason why three times Jesus approached Peter and told him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Because thrice Peter had denied the Lord, his Savior. You get that? I know by revelation that it is a way that you seal every door of opening that you have opened to the oppression, that you have given the right of the oppressor into your life. But the essence is that you are sincerely and completely repentant. Amen? So David confesses his actual transgressions. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." David was a very great man, and yet having done amiss, he submits to the discipline of a penitent man and thinks not his royal dignity will excuse him from it. Rich and poor must here meet together. There is one law of repentance for both. The greatest must be judged shortly, and therefore must judge themselves now. Hebrews says, "There is death, and after that, judgment." Since death comes to all of us as men, surely judgment shall come to all of us as men. And David was a very good man, and yet having sinned, he willingly accommodates himself to the place and posture of a penitent man. The best man, any godly man that you would think of, be it an apostle, a prophet, a priest, whoever it would be that you would think of as a righteous man in human view, should give the best example of repentance. His confession, like it was of David, should be particular. "I have done this evil. This that I am now reproved for, this that my own conscience now convicts me of, this is the wrong that I have done." Not this, that it is good to be particular in the confession of sin, that we may be the more express in praying for pardon about it, so that we may have more comfort when we are forgiven. Because we ought not to reflect upon the particular heads of our sins of infirmity and the particular circumstances of our gross sins. But you see, the essence is here that sin ruins us, and it must be undone, and we cannot undo it. You get it? So the only way that we could kind of try to bear what Christ would bear for us at Calvary, when he had that great cup upon him of affliction, is to be so sincere about it. So he aggravates the sin which he confesses, and he lays hold upon himself for it. He says, "Against thee and in thy sight." Hence our Savior seems to borrow this confession, which he puts in the mouth of the returning prodigal, who said to his father, "Against heaven and against thee have I sinned," in Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Two things David laments of his sin. First, that it was committed against God. To him, the affront is given, and he is the party wrong. It is his truth that by willful sin we deny his conduct, that we despise his command, that we disobey his promise, and that we distrust his name, and that we dishonor him, and that it is with him that we deal deceitfully and dishonestly. And it is from this topic that Joseph of old fetched the great argument against sin in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, when he told Potiphar's wife that, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God?" He wasn't only sinning against his God, he was sinning against himself, against Potiphar's wife, and against Potiphar. But he exclaimed, "How can I do such a thing and sin against God?" And here David is exclaiming of it in aggravation, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." To make it so intimate that even though he was a king and only accountable to God, it was more agreeable in his state that he had to express deep contrition of his soul for his sin, because even as a king, he could be destroyed by God. Amen? So here we see David had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against his own soul, his body, against his family, against his kingdom, and against the church. And all this helped to humble him. But none of these were sinned against so much as it were against God. And therefore, he lays the most sorrowful accent upon God. When you read about this sin in 2 Samuel, Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, who was an advisor to David and later an advisor to his son Absalom, never forgave David. He never forgave him to the point that when Absalom refused to hear Ahithophel's advice, he would go and hang himself. Can you imagine? And secondly, when he's confessing his sin to God, he says that I've committed it in your sight. And this not only proves it upon me, but it renders it exceedingly sinful. This should humble us all, because our sins have been committed under the very eye of God, which urges either a disbelief of his omniscience or a contempt of his injustice, of his justice, sorry, because at times we think things that we are doing in the dark, God is not aware of or he's not seeing, which is a lie from hell. Thirdly, David justifies God in the sentence passed upon him that the sword should never depart from his house, which Nathan had told him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. He's very forward to own up his sin and to make it so serious, but that by his confession of his sin, he says, I will still give honor to God. Firstly, that he may be justified in fulfilling all his just judgments against me. He says, Lord, I have nothing to say against your justice against me. I deserve my judgment, and even much more perhaps. But you see, that is what grace is, and that's what mercy is. That we do not get what we deserve, and we get what we do not deserve. Amen? So, we also have to note that much as the repercussions had to come upon him, David published his confession of sin so that hereafter he should not come into trouble and anyone says that God has done him wrong, for he knows the Lord is always righteous as it is, because at times people consider that when we are going through the repercussions of our sins and yet we are righteous, some things that were hidden and not given known to them are not considered at all. No, God is faithful and just, like he says in Galatians chapter 6. God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. He confesses his original corruption in verse 5. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. He does not call upon God to behold him, to behold that iniquity, but upon himself. He says, come, my soul, look upon the rock out of which you were made, and you'll find that you are built in iniquity. He says that if I had known that I'm frail, I am weak, I would not have been so bold with the temptation. I would not have gone out with the sparks and with such tinder in my heart so that the sin may have been prevented. When you read Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 9, you hear the warnings of wisdom to sin. And it is so clear. Well, let's just bring out one verse, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man put coals on his chest and not be burned? Can he walk upon coals and his feet not be burned? Consider that. That's why Paul says flee. Flee. Amen? Use your feet to flee and not to walk on those coals. And we have to note also that it is sadly lamented by every one of us that we were brought into this world with a corrupt nature, wretchedly degenerated by primitive purity, and that from our birth the snares of sin are in our bodies and the seeds of sin in our souls, and the stain of sin is upon both our bodies and our souls. And because of all this original sin and our actual transgressions, we find that it is that foolishness in the heart of a child that causes it to rebel, to be so prone to evil and backwardness to good, which is the problem and the burden of the regenerate man, that even when you're forgiven of sin and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you always fall into sin and even the ruin of the sinful man who is bent to backslide from God by nature. They have said that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. So David's acknowledgement of the grace of God in verse 6 helps to remedy the issue. It says, both God's goodwill towards us, that is, you desire truth in the inward parts, and you would have us all be honest and sincere and true to our profession, and his good work in us, in the hidden part you have made or shall make me to know wisdom. He says, we have to notice this. The truth and wisdom will go very far towards making a man a good man. A clear head and a sound heart, that is prudence and sincerity. If you are a reader of Proverbs, you find that. Bespeak of a man of God who is perfect. But what God requires of us, only he himself works in us. As it is written that he works in us both to will and to do for his pleasure. So he works it in a very regular way, enlightening the mind and so gaining the will. Remember Romans chapter 12 verse 2. But how does this come in here? He says God is hereby justified and cleared. He says, Lord, you were not the author of my sin, that even though you created me sinful, it was not you that created that sin. And there is no blame to be laid upon you, but I alone must bear the sin because I heard your word. If I had only hearkened to it, if I had only listened to the instruction, if I had only been sincere to the warnings, it would have prevented me from falling into this sin. If I had only appreciated your grace that you have given me, I would have kept my integrity. Here, sin is aggravated, where he says that, Lord, you desire truth, but where is it when I dissembled with Uriah? You have made me to know wisdom, but I have not lived with wisdom. Remember, wisdom is knowing and doing that which is right. And then he's encouraged in his repentance to hope that God would graciously accept him, for God had made him sincere in his resolutions never to return to his sin again. That's why he says you desire truth in the inward part. And this is what God has an eye to when a sinner is returning to him, that in his spirit there is no iniquity. That's what you read from in Psalms 32 verse 2, where it says that blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David was conscious to himself of the uprightness of his heart towards God in his repentance, and therefore he did not doubt God that God would accept him. Remember when we read in 1 John chapter 1 that he is faithful and just. Not so? He also hoped that God would enable him to make good his resolutions, that in the hidden part, in the new man, which is called the hidden man of the heart, as 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4 has it, he would make him to know wisdom so as to discern and avoid the designs of the tempter another time. So you could read this prayer as, Lord, in this instance I have done foolishly, but for the future, make me to know wisdom. That's why it is so important to live a heart of repentance, because that is where truth is, and that is where God gives wisdom, the ability to do right. And that is where we sincerely endeavor to our duty to live righteous Because there is the imputed righteousness, and that righteousness that we work for as the Word of God and the Holy Spirit work in us, both to will and to do for God's pleasure. When we consider, as we continue, verses 7 to 13, where it's written that, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." We see something that is interesting. Many times I would ask, what is hyssop? Is it a kind of detergent? Is it a kind of liquid that they used to use then for the cleansing of people? But then we see here what David prays for, that many excellent petitions are so sincere. He puts it to that if you prayed such a prayer and say, in Jesus' name, it is as true as it were today, that we all need hearts that are continually cleansed. Because we need hearts that are cleansed from the defilement that our sins has caused upon them. Not so? That's why he says, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop actually was that branch that they used to use to sprinkle the blood upon the sinner, sprinkling the cleansing upon the leper or upon someone who had been defiled by touching a dead body. Because when you're defiled, you cannot come to worship with the saints or the children of God in the tabernacle. And says therefore that, "Lord, let me be as well assured of my restoration to your favor and to the privilege of communion with you, as it were, as those that had been separated those days when they had to be brought before God by a sprinkling of the blood of the animals." But it is so founded upon the gospel of grace. Because when he says, "Purge me with hyssop," that is the blood of Christ Jesus being applied to my soul by a lively faith, as water of purification was sprinkled with a bunch of hyssop. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is therefore called the blood of sprinkling. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, that purges, that it cleanses the conscience from dead works, from that guilt of sin and dread of God, which shut us out from communion with him, as was with the way those would not be allowed to enter God's house when they are touched dead bodies. And if this blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, then we are clean indeed. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 2 says so. And we are cleansed once and for all. If we be washed in this fountain, we are washed whiter than snow. As it were in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Where it says that, "Though your sins are as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And if they are as red as blood, they shall be whiter than wool." So he prays that his sins being pardoned may have the comfort of that pardon, that he may enjoy that pardon. And he asks not to be first comforted until he's completely cleansed. For if the sin, which is the bitter root of sorrow, is not taken away by the prayer of faith, you cannot hear joy, you cannot hear gladness, which come when we enter the presence of God. That is why he says that, "Let me be well grounded in peace, so that when you speak your word, so that when I enjoy the praises and worship by your word, I'm worthy." Hallelujah. And here he expresses the pain of the heart truly broken for sin, which may be well compared to that of a broken bone, in that it is the same spirit who is the spirit of bondage that smites and wounds, and is the same spirit of adoption that heals and binds up. He does not come to condemn us, but to convict us. You get it? So that when you are convicted, you run quickly, to be bound up, to be healed. And this is God's work, not only to speak this joy and gladness, but to make us hear it and to take comfort in it. So he earnestly desires that God will lift up the light of his countenance upon him and put gladness in his heart, so that he will not only be reconciled to him, but that he will know that truly I'm reconciled to God, which is a great blessing that we all have that believe in Jesus Christ, that when we confess our sins sincerely and honestly, we are forgiven completely of not only the penalty of sin, the pleasure, but the presence of that sin. Amen? That's why he prays for such an effectual and complete pardon. That is that which he must have as an honest foundation for his comfort. In verses 9, where in Psalms 51, for those that have just come, hide your face from my sins and blot out my guilt and iniquities. He says, deal with me as I deserve, because my sins, even if I cannot forget them, must be cast from me. So separate me from them as far as the east is from the west, or as it has been said, cast them in the sea of forgetfulness. Hallelujah. So David, even then, like he's teaching us in this prayer of penitence, to continue pray for sanctifying grace. And this is what every true penitent man should pray for. That as much as we seek for pardon, we should also pray for the sanctifying grace of God to continue filling our lives. He does not pray, Lord, preserve me, my reputation, because as Saul, I have sinned, and yet honor me before these people. No, he says that his great concern is to get his corrupt nature changed, that the sin that he's being guilty of must be removed completely. We know now that only the blood of Jesus Christ does that completely and also, not so? Hallelujah. That's why we're able to always have access before God's holy throne, God's holy presence, by a simple act of confession, of repentance of our sins. But he says that there was an evidence of impurity in my life. And therefore he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And now, more than ever, David had seen what an unclean heart he had. And he sadly laments it. He sees it not only to be his own power to amend it. Therefore he begs God, who has the prerogative to create. And he says, create in me a clean heart. He, God alone, who makes hearts alone, can recreate those hearts. Because with God, nothing is impossible. He created the world by the word of his power. And to his power, nothing is also completely impossible. And therefore, by the word of God's power, we receive the grace of God and we are cleansed. That's what it says in John chapter 15, verse 3. If you'll note it or quickly, go there. And we're also cleansed by the word of God. There is an amazing way the creative power of God works. Like Jesus says, by your word, their sins are forgiven and removed. And sanctify them by the washing of the word. In John chapter 17, verse 17. And it was the cause of its disorder, this sin, that and had undone much of the work that King David had accomplished for God, because he says, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. He says, repair the decays of spiritual strength which this sin has caused, and set me in a right placement with you. Renew a constant spirit within me, because this constancy, this consistency had been removed by the sin. And he says, Lord, fix me for the time to come that I may never do the same and that I may never depart from you. So he continues to pray for the continuance of God's goodwill towards him and the progress of God's good work in him and his purposes for him. Because unless we repent of sin, unless we deviate completely from sin, we are continually going to be pushed back from the presence of God. That's why he says, cast me not away from thy presence. As one whom you hate, as one whom you cannot look at, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to 3. He prays that he may not be thrown out of God's protection, but that wherever he went, he may have the divine presence with him, that he may be under the divine guidance of God's wisdom, and that he may be custody of God's power, and that he may not be forbidden from communion with God. He says, let me not be banished from thy courts, but always have liberty of access to you by prayer. He does not say that, Lord, let me not partake of the repercussions of my sin, because Nathan had told him, this is what is going to happen. The child shall die, the sword shall come, and so on and so forth. But he says, Lord, even if all those things happen, may I never be deprived of God's grace. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's what he says. He knew that by his sin he had grieved the Spirit of God and provoked him to withdraw, and that because he also was flesh, God may justly have said that his spirit will no more grieve with him, as it were in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. So he dreads more than anything that to happen. Because we are all undone if God takes his Holy Spirit from us. We know that. And Saul had painted a very good picture to David about that. Because when he took his spirit from him, David saw firsthand the torment that Saul had to the very day he was destroyed, when he was no longer protected of God. And this is what David knows, and he begs that, help me, O God, not have the same come to me. He says that whatever you take from me, my children, my crown, even my life, let not your Holy Spirit leave me. Because I know that even in my dying days, like he says in Psalms chapter 23, your perfect work is bought in me to have death as a passage to life, to keep me from eternal damnation, from eternal death, so that even if this body is done away with, I am still made alive in God. To which we this day must reckon the understanding of the Holy Spirit in us. Because the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal of God's saving grace, which we must not endeavor to break. Please take note of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to verse 39. David also prays for the restoration of divine comforts and the perpetual communications of divine grace, because David found two repercussions for his sin. It had made him sad, and therefore he prays, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And as a child of God, he knew no true or solid joy than the joy of God's salvation, because joy in God his Savior and in the hope of eternal life we know is kept when we are in the presence of God. Not so? Because we know God is a Savior to our lives of our sin. Not so? He came to save us of sin. So he knew that when this sin issue is completely and utterly dealt with, I will have my joy restored. Remember, like he had said in Psalms 32, and like he has mentioned in Psalms 51, that he had sorrow of heart. For over 9 months, he had tried to hide the sin from people, but it was eating on him, like we have mentioned. So he says, it has made me weak. Therefore, uphold me with the free spirit, so that even if I'm so desperate, I know your grace is able to sustain me. Therefore, uphold me with your Holy Spirit to counter every evil that I may be or have lived in that has probably now become a pattern of my life or a habit. Because many times when we are sin, until we are confronted of the sin, like it was for David, it becomes a habit. It becomes a bad habit that even though we are servants of God, we try to hide from many people, but God loves us with such an everlasting love that he will probably bring his word to attention, or he would bring someone to caution us and say, my brother, you have fallen from grace. Take charge or take care. That's why he says, Lord, let your spirit inspire my soul with generous principles, that I may always act as becomes of me and have a free spirit, a firm and fixed spirit that will lift me up always in life, so that I may always be cheerful. Because in life, all the things that God takes us through, trials, tribulations, challenges, blessings, everything he takes us through, there are many times that we know that joy is challenged, peace is challenged. But when we have clearance in God's eyesight as his own, we know that that peace, that joy, nothing can take us away from. As Romans chapter 8 says, not so? So we see here what David promises in verse 13, and we observe he promises to do the good works, to teach transgressors in thy ways, David says, because he himself had been a transgressor, and therefore he would speak experimentally to transgressors, and he resolves, having found mercy with God in the way of repentance, to teach others God's ways, that is, our way to God by repentance. He also would know that I will humble myself and teach others, that when they confess of sin, that when they repent thereof, God is faithful and just to forgive. And he also says that, I will also speak of your pardoning mercy, your abundant mercy, because many people, when they have sinned, are not aware that God will forgive even the grievousness of sins. You get it? So when you encourage them that whatever it is that you have done, whoever it is that you have sinned against, God will still forgive. And that's what it takes his church to do. That's what he promises to do. He encourages us that all of us penitents should be preachers. King Solomon was, and even the Apostle Paul was, when he said that Christ's grace had come to me, who was a chief of sinners. That's why he poured his whole heart into living for Christ. It is not as easy to live for Christ as it would have been to die for Christ. Please do not get bored. I'm about to end. It's a very sincere psalm that I feel my heart that we should all get into as we close. As we see from verse 14 to 19, David's penitential petitions. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, even with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, even with bullocks upon your altar. Because as David prays against the guilt of his sin, he prays for the grace of God, and he enforces both petitions from a plea taken from the glory of God, which he promises, with a thankfulness to show of it. You get it? That he's appreciating God in the same way he is partaking of grace and mercy. So that when he's giving promise to God, he knows that I'm ready to worship you in spirit and in truth henceforth. I'm ready to give my best of bests in serving you, because you have been so merciful and kind to forgive me. He did not pray against the sin. He did not say that, actually, I'm not the one who killed Uriah, because he knew that when he signed for Uriah's death, he's the one who caused him to be killed by the children of Ammon. But he says that, God, in all this, you are the Savior. You are the healer, you are the restorer. And in your forgiveness of my sins, when we are brought into a place of enjoying you, into a place of worshiping you and partaking of your blessings, more and more is built of Israel. More and more is built of the church. More and more is built of my life to bring glory and honor to God. Amen? And therefore, he says that the God of salvation will not only deliver him from guilt, for the salvation that God is also delivers completely from the power of sin. So he knows that when he promises to serve God, he gets the power to serve God. He knows that now his mouth shall be open to praise and worship. He knows that the praise and worship that he had denied God those over 9 months, those days that he would not face God sincerely, he knows that he's now going to be brought to that place. That's why God continues to tell us even today that David was a man after my heart. Because truly we see David was a man after his heart. Amen? And we also notice that he says that God does not desire sacrifice because he would give that. Anyone would give. Perhaps even King David would give 1,000 rams or a lot of cattle for the forgiveness of his sin, but he knew that is of no essence in this case because he knew that they do not remove the guilt of sin. But as it were, to this day, all those were a shadow of Christ's coming, because it is when Christ works in us, it is when, like I've been teaching in the book of John, we enter into God's presence by the very door that is Jesus Christ, alone, that we have life and the abundance that he has brought us to partake of. So it is not great things or services, because like Jesus had said to those guys that had told him that, did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not heal the sick in your name? He told them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because your sins, your acts or your doings were all done in sin. They did not know that when they had given themselves to corruption, they had given themselves to pride. They had taken the glory of God upon themselves. But they just thought that they were serving God, which is a fearful way, because when we consider that, we have to know that when we do not take it to serious consideration, there is nothing that penitence does. Penitence is not putting on sackcloth, crying out aloud, bending, fasting. That is not penitence. Penitence is having faith brought into a situation where you say, this is what the word of God says, and this is what I'm crying to for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness. Amen? That is penitence. That is true penitence. Because unless we are applying ourselves to Christ's coming, which took him all the way to Calvary, even when his sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that nothing will work. Not so? Nothing worked for Jesus. Not so? Nothing worked. He had taught the people. He had shown them the works of God. But sin still had to be dealt with. They must have seen. Many of them were continuing to know that truly Jesus was God, or the Son of God, or the Son of Man. But it would not work until sin had to be dealt with. Amen? So, as David intercedes for Zion in closing, with an eye to honor God, see what concern he had for the church of God to do good in thy pleasure in Zion, so that everyone worships the God of heaven and earth, that the so-called Christians, or we Christians, the Christ-like, worship. Amen? Because the reason why many of us have the title Christian but do not live Christ-like is because we fail to apply Christ in our lives. If you are to truly be called a Christian from the word go, when you wake up in the morning, commit yourself to apply Christ in your heart, in your life, in your affairs, apply Christ. Because then you'll know that then will you have Christ-likeness about you. Even when you're going through tough times, even though we're going through tribulations. Amen? the glory of God shall still manifest upon you like it did for Stephen when he was being stoned. Not so. So, much as David had much of the public interests of Israel in heart, that they would rebuild the walls, that they would restore the city, and that the kingdom shall be sustained, and that the reign of David will continue, he knew that for all of this, God must be honored because he's just and faithful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what God reveals himself to us by when he speaks to Moses in Exodus. Moses had said, God, show me your presence. Let me see you. And after all that had happened, and everything had happened after he had made the sacrifice, God appeared to him and told him that, you must know that I'm a just God. Amen? I'm a faithful God. Amen? That's the gist that we have in this psalm. And that's what makes it so dear to me. Because much as we know he's just, we know he's so faithful. Not so? So when we are convicted of our sin, we still know that he's so faithful to forgive us of our sins, as David was. Hallelujah. Let us close our service in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We worship and appreciate you so much for your Holy Spirit. Lord God Almighty, it is your Holy Spirit that causes your word to come alive. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that the hearing of your word shall not only cause forth life and the abundance of to fill our hearts, but our receiving of it, Lord God Almighty, shall cause your kingdom to be established in this day, O God. We pray for our city. We pray for our nation, Lord. We pray for our city's leaders and our nation's leaders. We pray for our pastors and our leaders. We pray for our brethren. Lord, abound in us grace and mercy. Abound in us, Lord, forgiveness of sin and iniquity, O God. And purify us, Lord, to be firebrands of yours, Lord God Almighty, in this day and age, Lord. Help us, Lord God Almighty, love you with all our hearts, with all our strength, and with all our souls. For only you are worthy of such praise, worship, and love, and devotion. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. God bless you so much.